Thanks, John. I'm reading from James chapter 1, verse 13 to 27. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, and does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God requires or desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, but after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will rest in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the word. So we're at the tail end of a series that we've been doing on the freedom that we have in Christ. We took the month of July, said we'd focus on freedom. And at the very beginning, I made these links of chain available. They're still on that back table. Four links in this little chain. I encourage you to put it on your keychain, just as a reminder of these freedoms. So we've covered the first three. Today we'll cover the last one, the fourth. But these are the freedoms that we experience as Christians. The freedom from the fear of death was the first we covered. And then the freedom from the control of sin. And then last week we talked about the freedom from the demands of a checklist. So each of those three links in that chain, of the first three links that we've looked at, are representations of our freedom in Christ. There are others that we could cover. There's a lot of freedoms that are mentioned in Scripture. But for this last one that we're going to cover, I do want to change gears just a little bit. Marilyn Vos Savant, she's the author of the Ask Marilyn column in Parade magazine. And she wrote, "What is the essence of America? Finding and maintaining that perfect, delicate balance between freedom from and freedom to." And I appreciate that balance. Each privilege, freedom from, has a corresponding opportunity, a freedom to. And to some degree, we've addressed that along the way. So freedom from the fear of death, we said, allows us to live courageously, focused on the eternal. And freedom from the control of sin then frees us to live a holy life. And last week we saw that freedom from the burden of a checklist frees us to develop a personal relationship with God. But the real emphasis throughout those first three was on the things that we've been freed from. And today, I want to balance that out by leaning heavily on the freedom to. All of the things that we've been freed from, including the fear of death and the power of sin and the demands of a checklist, all of those free us to fully experience God's blessing in our lives. Now, I understand God's blessing is a dangerously vague term, open to a lot of misinterpretation. People can and do define God's blessing in all kinds of ways that are really just to their personal liking. But Scripture is clear enough that experiencing God's blessing does not mean that everything in our lives will go well for us, that life will just be full of one mountaintop experience after another mountaintop experience, that all problems will be immediately solved. And that is a pretty shallow view of blessing. It's very superficial. It's better, as we look at Scripture, to think of God's blessing as just being in the middle of the current of God's will. So if God's will is a river that's running down, God's blessing is being in the center of that will, swept up in His plan and His purpose for the world and for my life, not stuck in some eddy on the banks of rebellion. Honestly, it may not be an easy ride because the rapids are full of rocks, but it is an exciting ride. And as long as we're in that current, we're making progress. We're moving forward. We are growing and maturing into the person that God wants us to be, fully realizing our potential, taking our unique place in God's perfect plan. And in Christ, we have the freedom to experience that. It places us right into that current. James says in James 1:25, "But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." That being blessed in what they do, that's the end result, the blessing of God on the things that we are engaged in. As we go about our lives, we will experience God's blessing. And the tie-in to freedom, which is really our subject for the month of July, is that there is freedom in the perfect law. It is this perfect law that gives freedom. As we continue in this law, doing what it says, it's then that we will be blessed in what we do. The doing specifically tied to doing what the perfect law says that we should do. When we conform our lives to that law, well, James says we experience blessing. Now, this raises questions because just last week we talked about the fact that we have been freed from a checklist, and specifically we talked about being freed from the checklist of the Old Testament law. Galatians 5 that we looked at last Sunday builds this case that the law is this yoke of slavery and that those who are trying to be justified by it are alienated from Christ and have abandoned grace. So, how can Paul say that the law alienates us from Christ and James say that the perfect law gives freedom? Well, this is a case where their overlap in vocabulary can confuse us. But when James uses the word law, he's not talking about the law of Moses. James is not calling believers to some legalistic rule following as the way to be blessed. In fact, the paragraph begins by saying, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." And this is the law that he's talking about. It is synonymous for James to the word. And this is broader than the Old Testament law. This is the whole of God's revelation. Of course, the Old Testament law is part of that. But it has to be understood in context of the whole. James is writing to people who believe that Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses by obeying it perfectly. And that's how the Old Testament law is set into context with the whole of God's revelation. Later, James will say, "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right." And really, this is what we talked about last week, how we are freed from a checklist, and that then allows us to build an ethic around love and relationship. Christianity is choosing relationship over rules. Having received Christ as Savior, we are called to then grow in our love for God and in our love for others. And James agrees that if you're following that perfect law of loving one another, you're doing right. So the perfect law that he speaks of is the word. And this word, God's revelation to us in Scripture, helps us by acting as a mirror in our lives. Mirrors are designed to reflect our image. It does nothing to enhance or deface that image, no matter how ornate the framing or how fancy the room is that it hangs in. A mirror just reflects back what is set before it. No airbrushing, no beautifying, no cropping, no slenderizing, no photo editing, no special effects. This is a funhouse mirror. A mirror offers just this undistorted image. And if you don't like what you see, it's not the mirror's fault. This is the metaphor that James is using of this perfect law. When we look into it, it reflects us back, our image, honestly, without adornment. It helps us to see ourselves for who we are. The mirror in my bathroom, that reflects my face. The mirror of this law reflects my heart. I see my thoughts, my feelings, my motives, my decisions, my character laid bare before me. It highlights how far I fall short of loving God and loving others fully. Startling how often we're just blinded to our own character. It's easy to notice someone else's matted hair, more easy to see that than our own. And we can be deeply critical of the character flaws that we see in others while blindly unaware of our own until we look into the mirror. Ignorance is not bliss. It's better to know about that piece of spinach stuck in my teeth than to be unaware while everyone is having a laugh at my expense. And the mirror helps me see that. But sometimes, even as I look into the mirror, I fail to recognize my own reflection. Studies show that if you were a dog or a cat or a horse, and you saw yourself in a mirror, you would not realize that you were seeing yourself. Because studies show that animals in that situation, they don't recognize that that's themselves in the mirror. They just think it's another of their same species. Fido doesn't see Fido. He sees another Cocker Spaniel, a friend to play with, or maybe a competitor to snarl. And we can act the same. We read the Bible as a book about people long ago and far away. We see people in its pages, but not ourselves. It's about Moses and Paul and David and Belshazzar and Edomites and Canaanites and Pharisees and Judaizers. But James would remind us that the word is a mirror reflecting my image in its pages. The reflection isn't always obvious, but it's just as real. And to see it, James says, you need to look intently. That word that James uses in 1:25 for look intently means to bend over. It's used a couple other places in Scripture in very different contexts. So in John chapter 20, verse 11, it's used of Mary as she bends over to look into the tomb. And the same word is used for Peter in Luke 24 when he bends over to look into that empty tomb. In both cases, that same word is used of a physical posture of bending over. And so when James uses that same word, it's suggestive of this intense, close, scrutinizing look. It's like someone bending over the mirror to get a close look. This is more than a glance. It is an attentive examination. And James says, if you want to see yourself in the pages of Scripture, you have to look intently. A casual glance, you may not even realize that that's you in the mirror. You certainly won't pick up on the hair that's out of place, the eyebrow that needs plucking, the spot that your razor missed on your neck. For that, you have to look intently. And so James would prod us to not be satisfied with just reading God's word. He would call us to examine. Now, as a church, we encourage people to get into God's word on a daily basis. We provide resources on our back table, make them free of charge, that are reading guides, give you a daily reading in scripture and a reflection on that reading, because we believe in the power of the word of God to change people. But it's not enough just to read the passage in the word. The goal is to see yourself reflected in that passage. And if you haven't seen your reflection in the passage, then you just haven't looked carefully enough. Look closer. Lean in. Linger longer over that reflection. So how do I do that? How do I recognize myself in the word? Well, different sections of scripture reflect my image in different ways. As a mirror will do, the word takes the light of God's truth and it breaks that into a spectrum of color. The word truth finds expression in the law and in the stories and in the poetry and in the proverbs and in the prophecies and in the letters, each one reflecting that light in a different way, but always reflection seen in the principles, the timeless truths that undergird scripture. At the risk of oversimplification, generally speaking, the letters in scripture, they teach the principles of truth. It is the most straightforward of the forms, which is why they're the easiest books to see our reflection in. From Romans on, they offer instructions to the early church on basic principles, and we see ourselves in them pretty easily. The law applies principles to a particular national group, the Israelites, and the many years that separate us and the vastly different cultures that surround us, that may make it difficult to see ourselves in that. But with careful scrutiny, we can bridge that gap. The stories that are told, those illustrate those principles in real life circumstances. Not the same circumstances that we find ourselves in, but with some level of parallels. So we can find ourselves in those stories. The prophets protect the principles, warning against ignoring them, calling people to return to faithfulness to God's instruction, and calling on God to bring judgment on those who refuse. The poems emote the principles. They inject this passion into the truth. The proverbs then sloganize those principles, putting them into short, memorable nuggets. So just take one example. Take lying. We all know lying is a character flaw. It is a deficiency reflected in the image that the word would call us to correct in ourselves. But the different parts of scripture reflect that in different ways. So the letters teach the principle. Colossians chapter 3. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Straightforward. Don't lie, because you've been changed. The law applies the principle. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 18 and 19. The judge must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from among you. Okay, that's an application to a situation, but the severity of lying comes out loud and clear. The stories illustrate the principle for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, we hear about Abraham lying about his wife Sarah's identity, causing Pharaoh and his household serious disease when Pharaoh takes Sarah into his house as his own wife. The prophecies then protect that principle. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 4 through 6. Beware of your friends. Do not trust your brothers, for every brother is a deceiver and every friend is a slanderer. Friends deceive friend, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning. You live in the midst of deception. Jeremiah warning these people. There's deception all around them. The poems emote the principles. Psalm chapter 52, verse 1 through 3. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long? You who are a disgrace in the eyes of God. Your tongue plots destruction. It's like a sharpened razor. You who practice deceit. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. And then finally, the Proverbs, they take that principle and they turn it into a slogan. What a man desires is unfailing love. Better to be poor than a liar. The principle simply stated is, don't lie. But each section develops in a slightly different way with a slightly different effect. And the intent is that I would see my own tendency toward deceit reflected in those passages. And if you say you don't have a tendency toward deceit, you're lying. Mark Pendergast, author of Mirror, Mirror, A History of the Human Love Affair with Reflection, writes about a tribe in New Guinea who had never seen a mirror until the 1970s. And their initial reaction to seeing one was this really apparent terror. They were frightened of the image. But within just a few days, they began to use those mirrors to groom themselves. Didn't take long for them to realize that the reflection of themselves that they saw, scary as it was at first, could be used for good purpose, for correction. More often than not, we have mirrors in two places in our homes, in the bathroom and in the bedroom. There's a reason for that. It's in the bathroom and the bedroom that we do most of our grooming. I shave and comb my hair. Not anymore, but I used to. And brush my teeth in the bathroom. I get dressed in the bedroom. And the mirror allows me to examine my progress. Did I get all my whiskers? Did I match my clothes well? More often than not, it works. If I see there's a problem, I can fix it. And so that mirror is not just a reflection, but also a correction. It's not there just to tell me the way things are. It is there to guide me in fixing what I can. So unless we're extremely vain, those mirrors that we have, they're not just for admiration. They are there for our correction. And that's what James is calling his readers to look intently into that law, to see their reflection. And when they see a hair out of place, or a red mark on the forehead, or whatever it is, they'll fix it. You don't just listen to the word, you do what it says. You don't just look at the reflection, they use it to guide their correction. The contrast between hearing and forgetting, and hearing and doing, shows us that there's this emphasis on change that is happening. His concern is not about how much you mark your Bible. His concern is about how much your Bible marks you. What changes that it brings into your life. So as you look into the law intently, that brings freedom to see your reflection in its various pages and ways that it says you need to change, make correction. Noticing the mismatched clothes, the absolute truth in my deceptive words. So I correct that image. Seek to be the kind of person who's consistent, who doesn't lie, who's truthful in all he says. And as I do that, the word of God is molding me, affecting the way that I think and feel and act. In my thinking, the word allows me to see things through a new lens, from a different perspective. The truth of the word is framing my view of the world, a fallen world, a redemptive plan, an eternal hope, a gracious God. These truths color the lens through which I'm gazing, everything tinted through that biblical truth. And my emotions, God's word, impacts the way that I feel about things, gripped by the power of God's love, the depth of my rebellion, the greatness of God's power, the wonder of his creation. God's word can cause us to respond emotionally with grief over sin or worship for God's incredible majesty or compassion for those who are hurting. We feel the impact of that truth. And then God's word can certainly change the way that I act. Realize that behavior falls short of God's standard, that I do things that are immoral and unwise and insensitive. The word opens my eyes to ways that I need to change, behaviors that need to stop, habits that need to be started, to choose to live differently, to act differently. As the word of God reflects our image and guides us in correcting our flaws, the promise in that is that we will experience God's blessing. We will know what it is like to be in the center of his will, on the path of his favor, in cooperation with his eternal plan. So in Christ, we've been freed from the fear of death and freed from the control of sin, and freed from the demands of a checklist, but all of that, freed to experience God's blessing. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." How are you set free? By holding to his teaching, by taking that mirror and seeing yourself in it, and then correcting what you see, changing it to bring yourself into conformity to what God calls you to. James said that the word is a mirror intended to reflect and correct. And as such, it is that perfect law that gives freedom, but only for those who look intently into it and then do what it says. Let's pray. So as we have talked about freedom over these last 4 weeks, Lord, we end here with a desire to experience your blessing in our lives, to be in the center of your will, knowing that we are right in that current, and Lord, that our lives are being used by you for your purposes. To do that, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in taking your word, opening it up, seeing ourselves in it, and correcting based on what we see. Through that, Lord, we believe that we will experience your blessing in our lives. And so we thank you for that promise. We pray that we would see it lived out within us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.